Morning, everyone. It's great to be here. My wife and I live in Croydon North, so we often drive by your church, but we've never been inside before. But it's great to be here, and also to just hear and be the amazing connection you have to missions is quite phenomenal. So thank you for doing that, and on behalf of the Cordons, what you do for them. Since Christine and I are in the same mission agency, we don't know them well, but we know of them. As we start, I wanted to you're going to connect the reading you've just had with this theme of the way, following the way, and maybe it's not a way we've thought of mission, no pun intended there, but we've not necessarily thought of mission from these sort of texts or thinking, but I'll explain that in a moment. I'm wondering if you, make sure this works. Yep. If you think about God's creation, recently there's been some conference even in Melbourne about creation, called Paradosis Conference at MST, and I attended that mainly to learn. And and in our church where Christine and I go in Warrandyte, we're looking at Genesis right now. And so there's a lot of thinking going around creation and the brilliance of the Creator, our God. And one of the reminders that we've had is how God's created human beings in his image. And we struggle with that sometimes, even in our life group. What does it mean to be created in God's image as human beings, as male and female? And not only that, what does it mean in terms of all the cultural complexity that we have around the world? Recently, I was working with some chaplains from a denominational school here in Melbourne. I won't name it. And we were looking at the cultural complexity of the students who now comprise these school systems, migrant families. And so the schools have become culturally complex. And one of the chaplains made this comment of, well, actually, we're all the same culture. Even though in the room, the chaplains themselves came from different cultures and countries. And I said, you know, that's really just not true. We're not this one culture that somehow that's what God wants. God actually encouraged us to spread and multiply around the earth. And out of that fruitfulness came all these different cultures. And so mission is often thinking and exploring how do we work in these different cultures, but they are people created in the image of God just as we are. So just statistics and things like that, you always need those to kind of remind us of how big the world is and how small we are. But one of them is what are the 10 most spoken languages in the world? And I don't know if you know this, but for example, Spanish is the fourth most spoken language in the world. Obviously, English is way up there. And these are not meaning that that's the only language people speak. The world is so complex today, it's quite normal for people to have three or four languages they're very familiar with. But in this the statistics there, did you see that there's 430 million deaf people, and they have 400 sign languages, and only one sign language has the signed Bible. And so it's considered one of the larger unreached people groups in that sense. Deaf folk have their own sign languages that have emerged, and so translation work is actually going amongst them as well. It's very complex. That's why not much has happened so far. Also, closer to home is to think about how much Bible translation is still needed. So if you look in the region closest to us, that would be the Pacific and Asia, you see that we have approximately around 700 languages that still need Bible translation. If we believe that all these languages, these are living languages, actually deserve the scriptures. Some Christians actually surprisingly think they should just have to learn English and things would be fine. But that's like saying to us, well, you've all got to learn Latin. Read your Bible in Latin, and then you'll be okay. And I don't think we would find that very much fun, all right? Going and learning some Latin so you can hear the message. And so there's a lot of work. The point is there's a lot of work to be done right in our nearby neighborhood, Pacific Islands, Papua New Guinea, and Papua Indonesia, and across the islands there. And then in terms of progress, we're always encouraged in the Bible translation movement, which is what we broadly call, to see the progress that is being made in terms of full Bibles, New Testaments, portions, and so forth. What we like to see in the Bible translation world is those numbers keep increasing and the remaining need keeps decreasing. It's an encouragement to us that actually things are taking place. The scriptures are being translated. It is making a difference. But one of the people, the church historians, missiologists who study this sort of thing, for example, Laman Sana, who's no longer with us, he's with the Lord, but he says in some of his discoveries, some of his study, is that the reason we have seen the growth of the church in the majority world, that's the non-Western world, is because of Bible translation. Because missionaries have gone and translated the scripture is one of the leading reasons we've seen the growth in the church beyond the West. He's not with Wycliffe, by the way, so we're not promoting our ministry or anything like that. These are historians looking at that sort of thing. When we come to Bible translation, one of the critical decisions we have to make is what words we're going to use for some of the important theological concepts that we face in Scripture. And one of them, of course, is what is the word we're going to use for God? So there's a good example from South Korea, or Korea, the Korean language, where the missionary John Ross, who lived in the 1840s up into early 1915, he made a most critical decision in what word should be chosen for God. Choices are you bring a term in, or you use a term from Scripture itself, from the original Hebrew Greek, so Adonai or Yahweh, Elohim, or you look and see if in the language there's already a term, and that's what he did. And he discovered that Hananim is the term already there, and it means ruler of heaven. And this is the interesting thing that translators and missionaries get to do, say, should we use that term or not? Some people get uncomfortable and think, well, that's like syncretism. You're mixing something that's not really of God, and what if it misleads people? And other people would say, no, this is contextualization. We look at the context and we say, actually, this term really is about the high God, the God of the Bible. We just need to tell people that. And so if we use that in the scripture, in the translation, when they read it, it'll be a familiar term, but they'll read it in a sense that, oh, we knew of the term, but we didn't realize it's the God of the Bible, the creator God, and so it's a redemptive approach. So anyhow, some people have studied this decision and have determined that actually it was probably the most phenomenal decision he could make, because it's probably one of the reasons why the Korean Bible was so quickly accepted by the Korean church, and why the South Korean church today remains the second largest missionary sending country, and still pretty much that way. So these are very important decisions. So when you're praying for people involved in this sort of work, remember that they have to make that sort of decision. It can make all the difference. So what are some developments in the Bible translation world that go beyond anything about Wycliffe, but all the different groups we work with? One of the things of the last 15 years or so is the realization that most of the translation work for minority people groups was the New Testament. And the reason for that was we believe that Jesus was going to come back by 1980 or whatever, a long time ago. So we go in and do, my parents are Bible translators, so go in and do the Gospel of Mark, and then if Jesus tarries or waits, we'll do the rest of the New Testament. We will not get to the Old Testament. That's just too much work, too long, etc. And so the whole focus was New Testament, trusting that that's enough. But that's no longer true. In fact, so many cultures in the world actually identify better with the Old Testament, including the Muslim world. And so if we can do more of the Old Testament as a bridge to the New, then that's the priority. And so as a result, two ministries or two Hebrew universities have been going, Christian ones, in Israel. And the whole purpose has been to train Old Testament, majority world Bible translators in Hebrew, but also the Hebrew culture, the biblical culture, the Hebrew culture. The problem has been the war disrupted it all. And so people couldn't so easily get to Jerusalem. Some countries wouldn't let them go. And so creatively, even just now, some Jewish Christians speaking Hebrew have gone to Nigeria. And there's a photo there using a blackboard in Nigeria to teach Hebrew, because in Nigeria, it's one of the largest needs for Bible translation. And it's right in the area of the world where the Christian church is under great pressure from the spread of the dominant other religion. And so they've gone to Nigeria to teach people Hebrew. So how creative is that? A war doesn't stop what God might want to do. Another development is what we call oral Bible translation. I don't know if you noticed in those earlier statistics, but 14% of the world is oral and may never be literate in the sense that we know literacy today. They just may not want to be. It's cultural to be oral. And so we have an approach called oral Bible translation where we never put the text in writing. The whole process is done orally and then it's recorded and then shared that way. And so recently there was some work done in the Brazil's Amazon amongst the Suruaha people. And one of the gentlemen there listening to these new oral Bible stories from Genesis got so excited, he disappeared into the bush. And he was unseen for a little while and reemerged with 11 worship songs based on just that oral experience. And so we're seeing all around the world for oral communities that this is another way that Scripture can be made available even more quickly. Another one is just collaboration. There's a group of organizations called the International Forum of Bible the Forum of Bible Agencies International. They're not just translation agencies. They were started in 1990 through the work of the Lausanne Congress. And the whole idea is that the Bible translation distribution and what we call scripture engagement world had become very competitive. I'm sure you find that hard to believe. Ministries weren't working together. They were competing with each other. They were often saying, my agency's better than yours, so support mine. I know you can't believe this would ever happen around the Bible, but it did. And so some leaders got together and said, we need to change that. We need to start working together. I used to be part of these meetings, and I can assure you they were well-intended, but they were still very competitive because they were all led by white men who are very competitive. That's changed now, and they're more majority world. It's more women involved. And so some really good things are happening where 40 different mission agencies, including the United Bible Societies, S.I.L. Wycliffe, Faith Comes by Hearing, the Jesus Film, and others are working together to make sure Scripture is available, not just available, but it's used and engaged with. Another example, it takes place in what we call, in Latin America. We had a similar problem in a country like Colombia, where the Bible has been available, New Testament at least, in some of the indigenous languages. The indigenous people of Colombia are only 3.5% of the total population. The rest are related to the migrants from Europe. And so over time, the indigenous people have been displaced, similar to countries like Australia and North America, but fortunately not displaced enough that they've completely lost their identity. However, they've really felt marginalized when it came to their own language translation use of scripture. So a few years ago, we developed what we called a third space, a safe space where you can come together for the indigenous people and really work out why we're unhappy with this approach from the outsiders towards our language and scripture. And now we call this a mesa, which is a Spanish word for table. And the whole idea is we gather the indigenous Christian leaders, who include the translators, and we include then these outside mission agencies, the Bible distributors, and we meet together, we build relationship, we break down the walls and barriers, and we say, how can we work together? This has now spread. It's been so successful, it's spread right across Latin America to 14 different countries. So we're now seeing where, what I'm getting at is we're now in an age where Christians are actually trying to work together, regardless of our cultures, or whether we were the dominant major ones or we were the minor ones. Another example, well, last example would be on the YouVersion. Are you familiar with the YouVersion Bible app? Did you know that it's currently in 2,102 languages that you can access? You just have to click on where you click the version. You'll see that there's actually these other languages. You'll see 2,102. If you don't speak any of those languages, it's useless to you. But if you do, it suddenly means you can have scripture. So the people group I grew up with, the Weskewa, you can go there and find the Weskewa. You don't have to try to find a printed Bible where there may have only been a few thousand copies printed and they're probably stored in some hard to get place. They're certainly not on Amazon, but now they're available electronically immediately. And there are 73 English versions. Now that alone should worry us, that we need 73 and all these other languages are fortunate if they get one. But that's the nature of the English language, I'm afraid. We keep coming up with more translations and versions every year, and it's just how the English language works. But it's a good reminder for us that those who do Bible translation in the smaller languages have one shot at this. Those people will not get 73 versions. They'll be fortunate to get one, so we do our best to make sure it's a good one. So that brings me, as I move into looking at some of the scripture, I will get to the scripture, don't worry, is that we are in this era of collaboration. It's a very biblical model to think that we are meant to be working together. I mean, simple texts like Ecclesiastes reminds us that two people are actually better than one, for they can help each other succeed. Or the early disciples that Jesus sent out, he sent them out not on their own, but two by two. And there's so many other examples in Scripture where we realize we're meant to be working together. When we work together, we remember each other, we affirm each other, we bring out the best in each other, and we see the joy of relationship and collaboration. And so I think mission today, increasingly, is how we work together, not what good my agency is doing versus all the other agencies, but what we are doing together. And I think as we go forward with the growth of the church, growth of Christianity, it's going to be because Christians have learned increasingly that we have to work together. I don't know if you track these sort of statistics, probably not. They're probably not things that we often think about, but the church is growing worldwide, and those who keep track of that keep affirming that. So this chart alone shows the growth in 24 years, where those who have called themselves Christians of all the different denominations has grown from 1.98 billion people in 2000 to 2.63 billion people in 2024. Now that's really encouraging. Alan Kreider, who has studied church history, says that the church growth that we see was not because of Christians' persuasive powers, but because of their convincing lifestyles. This isn't happening because we got so many brilliant evangelists and people can share the faith so well. We do have some. But actually, most of it is a convincing lifestyle that we really mean what we believe and we live that out. But the shift that we see, we're seeing a shift in those graphs from what we call the global north or the west, including us in Australia, to the global south, a majority world. They are now the majority Christian, 68%. That is increasingly important and encouraging because what it means is all this missionary work that you've been praying for years is really making a difference out there. But in here, in Australia and the Western world, we're really seeing a crisis evolving where we are losing the very faith that we talk about and send people overseas to share. I think we know that. You've seen that in our own society. I've seen it in the 34 years I've lived here in Australia. As we look at this text, and I've mentioned the way, there's a work that was done a while ago by a man named John Driver, who found that there's 100 metaphors about mission in the Bible. Now, a metaphor is a way that we take something familiar to us, but might be a little bit unfamiliar when we read it in the text or scripture. And so we use the metaphor to gain some understanding of something that may not make that much sense to us when we read it. Driver talks about metaphors such as sojourners. All of these are about mission. The kingdom of God, the people of God, a city, salt, light, spiritual house. But the one I'm choosing is the one called the way. Which, can you advance the next slide? This one's not working. So, the way is both in the Old Testament and New Testament. We'll just look at it in the text that was just read to us. And it means to be on a journey, on a pathway. It helps us picture actually a journey of discipleship, a discipleship community that God is building, that Jesus is building with his disciples. So let's just look at this idea of the way for a few minutes and see how it might help us understand mission. So first of all, we start off with Thomas. Jesus actually tells his disciples in the text that Margaret just read to us to not be concerned or afraid. Obviously, things are changing. They're unsure what's going on. But then Thomas, who's always great at questioning Jesus, and most likely he was not alone. I imagine Thomas is a bit like the one who speaks up in the meeting but says something that everyone else is thinking, but they didn't want to speak up because you might not be appreciated. So Thomas is it. He says it. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So there it is right there, the way. What is this pathway that you're talking about? The path that Jesus was about to walk, the path was going to take him to the cross. It was unknown. And of course, the disciples did not understand that at that point. But the disciples' lives was about to change. Think about 4 years ago in Melbourne, well, in the world changed suddenly. I remember I was flying to Norway to see my board chair in January 2020, and I said, I just went through Dubai, and there's a lot of people wearing masks, and I've never seen that before. And I've been traveling through Dubai many, many times, even a few months ago. And I'm hearing about something happening with a virus in Wuhan. And I said to my board chair, I think the world is about to change, but I'm not a prophet. I don't know how. And so we call that our 2020 moment. The world changed. For the disciples, their own world's about to have a 2020 moment. It's going to change in a way they had no idea. And so even though they're supposed to know the way, they don't. It's unclear. And we can be like that as well. And then Jesus says to Thomas, this most powerful reply, I am the way. There isn't any other way. There's only one way. I am it. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through my way, through me, the one way of Jesus. So he's the one that Israel's been waiting for. Anyone who follows him is going to find salvation. He's the way, but he's also the teacher of the way. In the Slavic part of the world, places like Bosnia, Croatia, Slovakia, Macedonia, Serbia, they have a saying, the Christians do, about the need to wash the face of Jesus. See, Jesus is already present. He's already available or known in a culture. We read that in Romans 1. But in their part of the world, there's been so much proselytizing by the various forms of the church over many, many years that people have an aversion to the gospel because of all this noise around how you, the forms you have to follow, the things you have to do to become a convert, etc. And so they have this saying that we need to wash the face of Jesus. It's almost like we need to get rid of all the graffiti so we see the real Jesus. Because the Jesus we've been seeing is not the real Jesus of the Bible. He's not the way, the truth, and the life. He's a man-made construct over time. And the church has been a big part of that. And so this is a wonderful illustration. We need to wash the face of Jesus so that we see the real Jesus that's being presented to us. So consider the woman, a woman from Nepal, the Tamang people group. She was asked by her father to pray for her dying sister-in-law. But before she could get there, the family had already taken the sick woman to a Kankri. This is a witch doctor or a local practitioner. In rural Nepal, this would be very normal. Even if you are a Christian or think you're a Christian, you will still try the local practitioner, particularly if the person is really sick. It's not unusual at all. You have this blending of beliefs, and which is more powerful, we're not really sure. But when the Christian woman arrived at the home, she met the Kankri. She faced him, and he dared her with these words. He says, "Let's see whose power is stronger, your God or my mantra," has repeated spiritual sayings that were to give him power. "If your God can kill me within 6 months, let him. Otherwise, I'll kill you with my sorcery." Well, this brave Christian woman rose to the threat and prayed for her dying sister-in-law and for God's protection. Interestingly, 6 months later, it was the Kankri who had died. And as a result, 12 families turned to Christ because of this miraculous event. So here we have the contest of spiritual force, and we see Christ's power. And this is one of the ways that we see what is happening to early believers who start identifying with followers of the way. This is what Acts tells us. The book of Acts has many references to the followers of the way. This image of the way was one of the Christian community's earliest self-identifications. It was before they were, around the same time they started calling themselves Christians, they were also known as people as of the way. Apollos was teaching the way of the Lord. In Ephesus, where Paul was preaching persuasively, some reacted and spoke against the way, capital W. Paul reflected how even he in the past had persecuted the followers of the way and hounding some of them to death. When the apostle Paul had to be in court, he said that he admitted that he followed the way, capital W, this group, which they call a cult, he acknowledges. When he was appearing before Governor Felix, Felix says, "I'm quite familiar with the way." And then when Paul was being charged, he was being charged as a troublemaker because he was charged for constantly stirring up riots amongst the Jews. They called him a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes. Followers of the way were maligned as a dead-end street. That's the Message paraphrase uses that. A dead-end street, hopeless group of people. They follow this thing called the way, and it goes nowhere, no way. And so that's how the early Christians were being identified. But these Christians were starting to learn that transformation takes place deep within one's heart. It's in the heart where we make these decisions to follow the way of Jesus. We don't just have to do it in our head where we understand what words mean, what the Bible starts meaning to us. We actually have to make some movement into our heart, our will. Jesus talks about learning from him because he is gentle and humble in heart. He tells us that when we pray, we have to believe it will happen and have no doubt in our heart, not in our head, not in our brain, not in our thinking, but down here in our seat of emotion. In Papua New Guinea, where I grew up, it wasn't the heart, it was the belly that was the seat of emotion. It was a kind of a strange body organ. Well, the heart is a strange body organ to think that's where we make these sort of the decisions of the will, because it's just an organ that pumps blood. But that's what scripture is used, and for English it works, but it doesn't work in other parts of the world. So you have to use a liver or stomach. Some parts of Papua New Guinea use throat. Doesn't quite maybe mean the same to us. But this idea is this is where we make the decision whether something is of value to us and we're going to accept. And that's why scripture translation, we talk about the language of the heart, because that's where these decisions are made. Some more about movement and what Jesus was doing on the way. Jerusalem, a pathway to Jerusalem, was what Jesus, what the gospel writer Luke talks about. When Jesus was going through towns and villages, he says, we're going to make our way to Jerusalem. We're on a movement here. We're going to Jerusalem so that everything is fulfilled by the prophets. As Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, he's teaching this discipleship community. They don't hop in a car and are there in 10 minutes by themselves. They have a journey to walk together, and this journey of the way is the way they were being discipled. Willie James Jennings, in his commentary in the book of Acts, talks about how geography and place matter to God. So when we read about Jerusalem, it's an important, specific place. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't have been mentioned. But it's leading up to something important. It's a way to something important. The invitation that God gives, Jennings says to go from a specific place, the disciples will move forward in the world. To go from place to place is to go from people to people and to move from an old identity to a new one. Our bags are always packed, metaphorically at least, because we're on this journey of the way. We don't know when God's going to nudge us and move us in a new direction. It's this idea that we're always ready. And the journey of the way always takes us to the nations and all the tribes. Not necessarily all of us. We can't all go, we know that, but we can go in our prayer, just as David led us this morning. Our prayers take us to the nations, to all the people that God has created. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to speak at a church in Yaoundé, Cameroon. Cameroon, West Africa, is a country that has had English-speaking or English missionaries from mainly Great Britain, Scotland, Wales, and England, as well as French-speaking part of the country. And that has sort of been less developed in its Christian faith because it's always harder to evangelize and church plant in the Francophone or French-speaking world. So anyhow, I was in this invited to speak at this Presbyterian church in the capital, Yaoundé. This is more of a traditional Presbyterian church. I don't know if you've been in them, where the speaker box, the pulpit, is way up in a box up high. Have you ever been in those? And the minister would speak, but they're far removed from the audience. You can hardly see the audience. This is a very big church. So I was invited to be up in the box and give a message in English, because it was an English-speaking congregation. The message went along as it does, and then there's a commotion. You people are really nice today. There's no commotion. But there was one, and it was very noticeable. And it was very disturbing, and I wasn't sure whether to keep going or not. I kept going. And afterwards, the elders are all dressed in their suit and ties, because West Africa, met with me and said, we'd like to take you to lunch. And they had very stern looks on their face. And as we sat down, there's no joking, there's no small talk, just these serious looks. Oh man, I really have messed this up. So they said, well, you probably saw that there was a disturbance. And I said, I am so sorry. I don't know what I said. I don't know what happened, but I apologize. And then they cracked out laughing. Oh, no, no, no. It's nothing like that. Well, what happened? They said, well, we need to remind you what you said. You were telling us that you and your wife had just been in Edinburgh, Scotland. And you were walking down the main streets, and there were all these kirks or kerks. That's why my parents named me Kirk, after church, Scottish kerk. And you said that they weren't churches anymore. They were cafes, libraries, boarded up, or community centers. And you said that those places were the same places that sent missionaries to places like Cameroon. Said the women in our church got emotional, and they were crying. My hunch is that the men didn't know why the women were crying, and they probably had to be elbowed and honey, why are you crying? Well, the speaker just said this thing that was really upsetting. They said that they were upset to realize that the missionaries had come from these churches that no longer valued the very gospel that had been brought to them. But then they got even more disturbed to realize the same thing could happen to them within one generation. So this Jesus that we have to wash the face of so that we see the real Jesus, this one who says the way, the truth, and the life, that we are so indebted to, so committed to, that we leave our countries and we go somewhere else and we share the gospel and we see a church plant, and then the very place that we came from boards it up, turns it into a cafe because there's no longer any believers. That's really disturbing. However, I guess the good thing to be reminded of is that God is obviously never finished with his church. And so that's why the church keeps growing. The question is not, is the church still growing? The statistics prove it is. The statistics keep showing that the Christian faith is not getting smaller. It's just changing geographic location. And so my encouragement to you, just as it would be to my own church in Warrandyte, is that it's not that God is no longer working. It's that he's inviting us to continue to join with him in whatever ways we can. And that looks different for us today than what it did maybe 50 years ago. The point is, though, we need to be faithful because God chooses this risky course of partnership with us. You know, he doesn't even need us. I don't know if you realize that. He doesn't even need you here at Lilydale Baptist Church. He doesn't need your prayers or anything like that, because he's God. But when you join with him, he blesses you. He encourages you. You've gone through dark times, difficult times, but he encourages you because he is with you. And he chooses this risky course of partnership with human beings. Human beings blow it so often, we make a mess of it. But because he includes us and wants us, our posture should be this, as I close: wonder, worship, dependence, prayer, humility, and celebration. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be part of your kingdom and your kingdom purposes. And I pray that you would encourage us this morning to grow in our faith. Lord, if we need to clean off our understanding and image of you, that you'd help us do that through your word, that we would be like your early followers, people of the way, even though it got tough for them at times, many were persecuted. We get persecuted in a different sense where we see a loss of influence in our society with our Christian values. And so we need to regroup and reconsider what living as a Christian in a post-Christian country looks like today, and not losing that connection that we have with your worldwide mission. So I pray for your blessing on everyone here this morning and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise the name of Jesus. Thanks. Perhaps there's things that we should be doing more and showing more than speaking. Should be some of those ones I've learned from that one there especially. Perhaps some of those ways is perhaps getting involved and coming out to the park at Yarra Glen to 1,500 people who are not going to walk in the door here. Perhaps we've got to go out to them and actually show who Jesus Christ, what's Christmas really all about? It's about Jesus. He's the one who reigns. Let me finish up with a great benediction comes from one of my one I often have, Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, to the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, be whom be glory forever and ever. And the people said, come and join us for morning tea.